Corinthians 11. And I should say right at the outset, we're going to get into some material that I'm sure some here may take offense at. And we need to remind ourselves as we get into this material that Paul was dealing with first century Corinth on the one hand. And so much of the specific denotative material can be viewed as referring, of course, to the style, mores, and the practices of that culture. On the other hand, it's also a mistake to dismiss it as just that, because there's some principles Paul is hammering at that we might take to heart, even though in our culture, styles and traditions obviously have some substantial differences. So the next four chapters are going to deal with worship in various dimensions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 really is part of chapter 10, because after his arguments in all the way through chapter 10, he sort of climaxes his arguments in chapter 10 with 11:1, namely, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So, in a sense, our study starts at verse 2. Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, which is an interesting phrase, because he doesn't use that too much of the Corinthians. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But that's sort of the left jab that picks up for the right cross. He's just sort of setting them up for verse 3. I should explain a little bit. Corinth, of course, was a very multicultural center. You had the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, plus all the trade. We've talked about that before, but let's keep that in front of us. The Corinthian women had become very emancipated, and they began to flout, get rid of, disregard, rebel against some of the established traditions and customs of that period. And that's going to impact what's going on in the Corinthian church. Just to give you a little perspective, if you keep in mind the subjugation of women in general in the ancient cultures, in Corinth it was quite different. We find from inscriptions that were discovered that the women competed in the Isthmus Games, like the Olympics that were held every 2 years, including war chariot races. There's one gal that won the war chariot races and the 200-meter runs and a couple other things. So from the inscriptions, we get the impression that the women competed, which is, you know, in terms of the style of culture, that was pretty radical. Anyway, we're moving to verse 3, but Paul continues, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He's going to be building a case here. Now, he has a pattern here of three clauses, and in the Greek it begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And there's a gigantic scholastic debate as to what the word kephale, or head, refers to. It can mean either the source or the authority. Now, that Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it's in effect a translation of the Hebrew word rosh, which means chief or ruler, it shows up, well, from a Jewish perspective, the term seems to imply authority. And yet the Hellenistic use of the word implies as a source. And you'll find commentators sort of build their view of some of these verses from either of those two paths, both coming from that word for head. Now, the concept of using this term as the term source is supported in Colossians 1 and 2 and Ephesians 4. But frankly, as you get into all this, I'm going to spare you the exegetical debates and so forth, but the concept of it alluding to authority is more consistent with Paul's Old Testament perspective, one, and secondly, it allows the use of the term throughout the rest of the passage to be more consistent. If you take some of the other things, you run into some problems of consistency within the chapter. Paul uses the term 17 times. 7 of these times it's used literally, and 10 times it's used figuratively. And I won't bore you, the references will be in the notes. But let's move on. Because this is really sort of a foundation declaration coming, of course, from the book of Genesis, from the creation account, the whole concept of a chain of command idea. And Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And you suddenly, you see, you're getting into a pun situation. Is honoring his head or that which is his head? Do you follow me? And he's talking about an authority or source, if you prefer, relationship. So, first of all, he's arguing that a man praying should be praying with his head uncovered. That sounds strange. Let me give you a little more background. Dress codes, of course, vary from culture to culture. What Paul is objecting to and will elaborate on is the blurring of genders. He's desiring to demonstrate that there are clear distinctions between male and female biblically, and those distinctions are intended to be preserved. So while he may speak in some quaint terms, the main thrust of his discussion is that men ought to be men and women ought to be women. And I won't ask for a show of hands to endorse that, but we'll move on. We're going to discover that the gift of prophecy is evident and used among the women. We're going to defer some of the further discussion of that when we get to chapter 14. But remember, Joel in the Old Testament predicted that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that's, of course, not only in Joel 2, but quoted in Acts 2. And it's from chapter 14 we're going to discover that some of the women got carried away with that and assumed certain privileges and positions of dominance from that that Paul will deal with when we get to chapter 14. But one of the terms here has to do with ketakephale, which means having something hanging down from the head. A lot of debate. Is this hair? Is it a veil? All that sort of thing. These are the same words that a Greek author, Plutarch, who was born about 40 miles from Corinth, used. You need to understand that in Rome and in the Roman colonies, the Romans, when they worshipped their gods, took their toga and covered their heads. It was common practice for idol worshippers to worship their idols when they're either offering sacrifice or praying to have their heads covered, which is one of the reasons Paul wants the Christian men uncovered. Okay, we'll see as it goes. He's part of the style of having a man worship uncovered was this way of shunning the practices of the idol worshippers. Now, by the way, some scholars, not a majority, but some scholars view the term referring to an unmasculine hairdo, and they feel that there's a homosexual overtone to this too, but they're in the minority. Okay, let's move down to both verses 4 and 5, by the way, reveal equality of the women in the church, nominally, in this area, and we'll talk more about that as we go. Let's get verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, or preaches the proper, perhaps equivalent term, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaved. And let's just read verse 6 to get the flavor of his argument. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now, I'm in deep trouble, I know, but I'll just keep going. In the Old Testament, it was the man who received the sign of the covenant, Genesis 17, circumcision, etc. And he served as a representative for his woman. So it was the man that received the covenant representing the woman. In the New Testament, the man and the woman are one in Christ. And since we're moving in some delicate material, let's just pop over to Galatians chapter 3 and remind ourselves about verse 28. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So let's not be confused as we get into some of these other issues. Okay, that may be a very important reference verse for your notes as we move forward here. By the way, as long as I'm in trouble, I might as well go all the way. I have to share with you a quaint piece of rabbinical exegesis I came across that I just thought I would share with you. They say that God did not form woman out of the head, lest she should become proud, nor out of the eye, lest she should lust, nor out of the ear, lest she should be curious, nor out of the mouth, lest she should be talkative, nor out of the heart, lest she should be jealous, nor out of the hand, lest she should be covetous, nor out of the foot, lest she should be a wandering busybody, but out of a rib, which was always covered. Therefore, modesty should be her primary quality. And I leave it to you fellows to defend that particular view on your way home, but I just... But part of the thought here, that just, I just, colorful, you'll just, we'll get into some more rabbinical background here in a minute, which is sort of quite tangential to the purpose, but the Corinthian woman, when she put aside her head covering, that's a yashmak, a veil. They wore veils in those days. When she took that aside in public, it was a form of rebellion. It was renouncing her subordination to her husband and was going against the structure of not only the day, style of the day, but more important to Paul, the structure of creation. That's why Paul starts the whole argument back there with verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He's dealing with a chain of command, an order of things that God ordained in the creation, and that's what he's starting to deal with. And some of the stylistic dress code issues of the day were statements that Paul felt was offensive to the church. He goes further. He will go into more of that. He mentions here in verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. He's arguing that for her not wearing a veil is no different, is symptomatic of being shaved. Now, you should understand that shaving a woman's head was a form of humiliation for an adulterous woman. That's, you'll find that in Numbers 5:18 and other places. Incidentally, a comedy written by Menander, which was set in Corinth, portrays the shame of a shaved woman. Now, what Paul in effect is going to argue is that although the gospel sets people free from the Jewish civil and ceremonial laws, it does not abrogate the distinctive roles for each gender, and certainly not the husband and wife relationship. So we're in a delicate gray area. We're not trying to espouse the dress codes of that day, but we want to be sensitive to the order that Paul points out was established in Genesis 1 and 2. And we could take the time. I don't want to take the time to go back in Genesis 1 and 2, especially verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1 and verse 18 and 24. But Paul's going to argue here in verse 7 about the image, not the likeness, the image of God. It suggests the word image that's used is an exact representation. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. This leads to a strange expression by Paul, because just as the woman, if she's not covered, is denying her head, namely the husband, if the husband is covered, in Paul's view, then he's denying the fact that he was created in the image of God. It's a strange form of elevation, if you will, of the man. The man should pray not covered. And it's also in contrast to the idol worshippers who worship their gods covered. Do you follow me? Paul's drawing a distinction there. I mention this because people read this just without background, and really it's confusing. You know, why is one covered and why not, and so forth. So I'm trying to get at that a little bit. But the whole emphasis Paul makes from Genesis, from the Torah, is that man is created in the image of God. It doesn't use the Greek term for likeness, the image of God, which is an exact representation. And I won't get into all that here. If you want to get into that, you can get into our Genesis commentaries to get into that. But the glory of God is treated in Psalm 8, verse 5, for those of you who want to get into Psalm 8 on your own. Again, it's glory rather than likeness. Now, one of the things here, it says that the woman is the glory of man. Why should a woman bring glory to her husband? And the answer to that is the next few verses. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man, verse 8, is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now that's an issue that Paul treats in many other places too. Hold your place here, but turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14 is where I think we'll just focus on. Paul, in building his case in chapter 2 to Timothy, and I won't derail us with that whole discussion, but he builds his case on verses 13 and 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he goes on to make another point. There's a priority relationship here, which is very, very important as you study the Torah. But secondly, Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's a heavy, heavy statement. The woman was deceived, but Adam was not. What does that mean? That means that Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived by the Nahash, the shining one, and who deceived her into breaking the one rule they had, to not partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, Adam, for some reason unexplained, is not around. When Adam shows up, Eve has sinned. Now, we have no idea what all that may have included. The whole existence of Adam and Eve prior to Genesis 3, we can only speculate about. Forget the little colorful pictures in your Sunday school books. As I usually tell some people, prove to me that Adam only lived in three dimensions. You can't. I'm not implying he lived more. I'm just saying, the point is, I'm just using that to stretch your imagination. Don't assume the typical vegetant garden that is shown in the little sketches. We have no idea what the environment was. We get hints from the Psalms and elsewhere that they were clothed with light. They walked with God. They were undefiled. Eve blew it. Adam gets home. And if the conversation took place in, you know, our kitchen, it would be, boy, kid, are you in a lot of trouble? I'm okay. See, I haven't done anything yet. But boy, when the old man finds out, you're in big, big trouble. And where's that? I'll pray for you, you know. Adam didn't do that. Adam was not deceived. He knew the trouble she was in. Adam loved her so much that he knowingly chose to join her in her predicament. He gave himself for her. I'm not condoning what he did. Don't misunderstand me. But in type, it's interesting. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the last Adam. So thus Adam becomes, in a sense, a type of Christ. How is Adam a type of Christ? That he gave himself for his loved one. That by doing so, she might be saved. And by Adam doing that and joining her, among other things, it led to the offspring through whom would come the Redeemer by which she would be saved. Interesting insight. But the sequence and the order of the man and the woman relationship in Genesis 3, the man and woman relationship throughout the Bible, God ordains as a mechanism of communicating his most intimate truths, the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. In Ephesians 5 is the classic passage. And the main point that Paul is making is the husband takes the primary responsibility for the headship. A non-reversible orientation of the woman towards the man as a reference point in her life, and so on. Anyway, back to tiptoeing through 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 8, for man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And in Genesis 2, that's pretty express. Now we're through the easy part. We get to verse 10, and this one's a doozer. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head. So far, so good. In other words, the man prays uncovered because he's in the image of God. The woman is to pray covered as a testimony of her subjection to the man in conformance to the Torah. So far, so good. But then we have this interesting little phrase, because of the angels. Now, the word for, by the way, at the beginning of that verse, couples this very tightly to the previous several verses. So this is all tied together. And I have a collection of commentaries, probably 24. And let me tell you what a lot of library research gets you. They have no idea what this means. The good ones admit it. The lighter ones speculate. I'm a lighter one, so we'll speculate a little bit. But the first thing you should understand as we approach some of these conjectures, they are just that. The competent authorities admit, by looking at the exegesis and the words and trying to tie it to Scripture or even traditions of the period, come up with just some conjectures of what this means. So we want to understand that. But some of the possibilities are rather interesting. But in your notes, say this is obscure and there's many views. But you might turn to another interesting hint we get in Peter's first epistle. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. And then we'll just take a phrase that shows up in verse 12. Peter's arguing about the sufferings and glory of Jesus Christ. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And then he adds an interesting little phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, this is also a little puzzling and yet perhaps a little clearer. Somehow, Peter, not Paul, it's Peter, presents this picture that as you and I discover the plan of God by studying the Word of God, by prophets coming and going, and by God's dealing throughout history with Israel first and with the church in the New Testament, etc., the impression that Peter gives you is that while all this is going on, you've got a bunch of observers in the mezzanine watching all this with fascination. Apparently, there's a number of hints, and this is perhaps the cleanest one, in which it seems to please God to incrementally reveal his plan of redemption to the angels by them observing his interactions with us. The angels are presented as ministering spirits. You can do a whole study of angels. I won't derail this evening with all that, because they certainly are ministering spirits, and there's many books that really deal with that. But what you also get the impression is not only are they sent on errands to do certain things, but they also apparently take delight in watching what's going on. Now, it's in that background, then, that you should understand that it was widely viewed in the Jewish community when they had services that the angels were watching. They were present. And that causes us to watch carefully how the angels operate. In Isaiah chapter 6, at the throne of God, the angels cover their faces before God's presence. Interesting. In Qumran, they've discovered some writings, some ancient rabbinical views in Qumran. And one of them makes an interesting remark. It says, an unveiled woman in a sacred assembly is like a bodily defect which should be excluded. See, the concept is that holy angels are present in worship services, and they are offended by defects. And in the defects, they also talk about cripples, and you know, there's a concept there that they were not relegated in the primary zone in the Jewish worship. I'm not endorsing, I'm just saying that was the mentality, that was the orientation they had. Now, as you probe the other views about this strange phrase, you also find some scholars that link this remark by Paul, because of the angels, they try to link it with Genesis chapter 6. If you may recall, the thing that caused the flood of Noah was the corruption of mankind by the intrusion of the fallen angels. That's not a very popular view, but it's the accurate view. And if you know about the Nephilim and all of that, that both Peter and Jude reference, that there was some very bizarre goings on before Genesis 6 that led to the flood of Noah. And we cover that, of course, in our briefing package on the days of Noah. And they're important not only to understand what's really going on in the Old Testament, but also prophetically, when Jesus says that the days of Noah were shown so the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. But some scholars suggest that maybe that's the overtone here, that there may be something mystically going on vis-a-vis women who are uncovered, not just in a physical sense, but maybe in a spiritual sense, because of angels. That's another view. Again, these are obscure minority views. I share them with you only to be provocative. Truth of the matter is, in verse 10, the good authorities throw up their hands and say, we have no idea what it really means. And so with that, I think we will move on. But watch out, girls, because of the angels. Verse 11, Paul continues, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So on the one hand, Paul is arguing for the hierarchy of the Torah. On the other hand, he also emphasizes, as he does in Galatians, that the man and the woman are equal in the Lord. Now, a couple other comments probably should be made. It should be noted that Christianity has been and remains a major force that liberates women from oppression and servitude. In other religions, women are generally owned by the father or the husband and are chattel or property that can be traded. And even in ancient Israel, the female was not only secondary to a male. In one 18 petition prayer that's well known in the rabbinical literature, a man renders thanks to God for making him neither a slave nor a Gentile nor a woman. That was their attitude. Women were not considered worthy of studying the scriptures and were denied an education. They were not even counted in the minimum requirement for establishing a synagogue, which was 10. Took 10 men. Women weren't included. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but let me just summarize quickly that in the New Testament, there's quite a different picture. The edifying mention of women is throughout the New Testament, and their equality is noted in many, many ways, and their exploits and contributions are manifold, and you can dig those out at your leisure. They're everywhere. So there's quite a different picture from ancient Israel in the New Testament beginning, and also if you study the history of the church, where the church has had an influence, women's lot was improved. But, okay, moving on, we got down to verse 12. We're making it. Okay. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, again, I want to emphasize a couple of things. That Paul is saying that worship at a service requires proper decorum, whatever that means in that particular culture. And again, I mentioned that the angels covered their faces in Isaiah 6. In that day, it was customary for a woman to wear veils. And the distinction between man and woman is what Paul is arguing to preserve. And it's interesting, as I do the background here, to see the parallel in our day. How there seems to be a worldly attempt to blur the distinctiveness between a man and a woman. And it's interesting that more than ever, as I do in the background for this study, to realize that that is not just a worldly trend, it is something much deeper than that. And I think we should be sensitive to that. Now, don't misunderstand, Paul is not trying to enforce first century dress codes on today's church. That's what Islam does in Islam. They try to enforce the traditions of 7th century Arabia on their followers. That's not what Paul's doing. But he is arguing that the distinction that God has ordained in Genesis needs to be preserved and reflected in our worship. And now you should also understand, getting back to the men's hair now, it was the Jewish custom for men to have their hair trimmed. Not closely cropped, but trimmed. Except during certain stipulated periods having to do with a vow. And you find that in Acts 18 and 21, and Acts 21, and also, of course, in the Torah, in terms of the vow. That's the Nazarite vows. It was a special case when they didn't cut their hair. They normally did trim. In the Greco-Roman world, they also had very closely cropped hair as their style, with the exception of the Spartans on the Peloponnesus Peninsula. They were an exception for certain periods of time. But to have long hair in that world on men was considered a shame. A lot of, and now, a further dimension to this, to understand, in Israel, it was considered a symbol of a prostitute that let her hair down. Women were encouraged to have long hair, but it was not free-flowing in public because in those days, that was a symbol of a loose woman. You may remember Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 is horrified when this woman comes into the place and lets her hair down and with her tears wipes Jesus' feet. Because what's not obvious there, unless you've done a little homework, is that was what a prostitute would, that would be a symbol of a prostitute with the hair down and so forth. What Paul is arguing for basically is, in covering here, by the way, seems to allude to an article of clothing as a veil, not just hair. Either way, that you'll find that's what's confusing, because some places he's talking about hair, other he's just applying that principle to the clothing, the article of clothing. But the main idea that flows through this is Paul wants a woman to be a woman and a man to be a man, to fulfill the role and the distinctions that God has intended since the creation. Now we get to verse 16, it says, but if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Basically, a contentious is someone who loves to argue, and Paul does not have any time for people who want to argue for argument's sake. That's really a, it's just a shutdown. And it's interesting, Paul does, though, speak from the posture of counseling with all the churches. He makes reference to it here. You'll find many references to that throughout the New Testament. Okay, now we're going to get to part two of chapter 11, which is also an item of worship, but perhaps far more focused. And that's the Lord's Supper. We're now going to get into the rest of this chapter, which deals with the Lord's Supper. What may surprise you is this is the earliest recorded passage of the words of Christ. You see, this letter preceded the earliest of the Gospels. And you know, we generally read it with the background of the Gospels, but just as an aside, this is actually precedent chronologically. And now, it turns out, a little more background, the early church was very well known for having lots of parties, lots of gatherings. They were love feasts, and they started out great, but they degenerated into a real mess. Now, don't confuse the love feast with the Lord's Supper. They were. Paul will make a distinction of them. Having a potluck gathering is great. And they did, except they did it poorly, and I'll come back to that. Paul's saying, not only is that wrong, but also it shouldn't get confused with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And a lot of people get confused about that. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, Paul says, first of all, he does this several times in his letters, but never says second or third or fourth. So, and Paul's also famous for saying, and finally, my brethren, and goes on for four more chapters. But anyway, worship services in those days were generally held in private homes. And that's something I think we need to do more of. And I personally believe that the main vitality spiritually in America is already in the homes, and I believe if things continue the way they appear to continue, that will probably be the primary way that you and I will worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're not in a small home study, I encourage you to get into one anyway. And if you have any little background in the Bible, I encourage you, in terms of your own maturity, to start one and learn. There are plenty of materials around. You can stay a chapter or two ahead of the group and provide some leadership with not an excessive amount of work. I strongly encourage you to prayerfully consider that, because there are many of you that may have latent teaching gifts that the Holy Spirit is anxious to use. But I do believe that we all will find ourselves growing personally more in these small groups at home, and but also, as just a matter of exigency, we'll discover that may be the only option available to us if our present environmental trends continue in our administration. But now, during these gatherings, they read Paul's letters. And what's interesting, if you study this, they were given canonical status. They were treated as equivalent to the Old Testament when they were read, even back then, the first century. And they obviously had lots of factions, because the culture there was very, had many different backgrounds. They were Jews, Greeks, Romans, and all that. There were also merchants, government officials, professionals who lived in spacious homes. And then, of course, there were laborers and dock workers and such that lived in very modest rented homes. And as the Christian community got together, the wealthy could get there early, and bring the fancy food. By the time the slaves and the laborers could get off to come, all the good stuff was gone, if there was anything left. And furthermore, the rich were already drunk, and so they took delight in effect of humiliating the poor. Not only not taking care of them, but humiliating, and that's what Paul is going to deal with. There's not a love feast. And he takes them to task on that subject, but also argues to separate, the Lord's Supper, which is a whole other thing. It's not a place to... Well, let's just see how he says. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. And it's interesting that spiritual warfare will surface the strong ones. And that's one way they're surfaced. But it also indicates that the ones that are true believers need to separate themselves from social relationships that are inimical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he deals with that in 2 Corinthians 6 for those who want to get in further into it. But verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So draw a distinction, first of all, with the agape feast, which he's criticizing, aren't being handled properly. But he's also pointing out the Lord's Supper shouldn't be mixed with that. Many people don't catch that as they read the passage. Okay? And by the way, these unsavory demonstrations in the feasts are also talked about by Jude in Jude 12. 2 Peter 2 comments on these things. And you should recognize that among these people are some very prominent people that are mentioned in the New Testament. Sergius Paulus of Cyprus is mentioned in Luke 13, the merchant Lydia from Thyatira in Luke 16, and Thaddeus Justus at Corinth is mentioned in Luke 18. So among the people he's dealing with are some very prominent people in Corinth. And I might just give you a little perspective. The excavations in Corinth indicate that the triclinium, which is like our dining room, would hold at most maybe 20, 30 people. Those that didn't show up early would have to either eat standing up or eat in the outer in the courtyard called natrium. And you get the picture. So, okay, now we get to the core part of this chapter that you've heard so many times, but let's take it slowly and see some of the insights here. Verse 23, where we get right to see the next four verses are so often referred to during a communion service. Paul says, for I received of the Lord. That's interesting. He didn't get this from the disciples. He didn't get this by hearsay. He was personally tutored by Jesus Christ. And he makes a point of that. And you say, well, when did that happen? Jesus talked to Paul directly on a lot of different occasions. Obviously on the Damascus Road, we all remember that. He was in Arabia, tutored especially. And he spent 3 years in Tarsus before Barnabas tapped him to come to Antioch on a missionary program. And that's in Scripture. So he says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now the Greek word is actually being betrayed. It's being betrayed. It's in the imperfect tense. While he was there with his disciples, concurrent with that, he was being betrayed by Judas. Judas left prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper. But while he's there, he knows in a few hours what he's going to, the ordeal he's going to start going through. And that's the environment in which he took bread. While he was being betrayed is a better translation. And this all occurred about 25 years prior to Paul writing this particular epistle. The same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, incidentally, if you look at the gospel accounts, Luke 22, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, you'll discover that they're all essentially the same. There are some subtle little differences that are really trivial. That's why I didn't bother making a slide and doing the comparison, because there's nothing that emerges out of it of any insight. They're close enough to be essentially the same. When he'd given thanks, you'll notice that's his pattern. If you remember the Gospels, that's always his pattern. He always gives thanks. He says, "This is my body." The word "this" in the Greek is "tuto," which is neuter, not masculine. So he's not referring to the bread. You know, we're going to get into. There are some doctrines. Now we're not a theology house. We're just doing a Bible study. So I'm not going to get into the theology of some of these things, but I at least want to make you aware of some of the terms that you'll encounter. There's a term called transubstantiation. And I remember when joint venture with Russia, one of my partners, who was kind of a wise guy, he was very active in the Wall Street Episcopal Church in New York, but he kept bringing this up to try to throw off the translators talking to our Russian friends. He kept talking about transubstantiation, believe it or not. And I could tell he was just harassing the translators. But anyway, transubstantiation. That's primarily emerged from a dogma in the Roman Catholic Church and also held by some Christian churches, the view that the bread and wine actually change in substance but not in appearance into his body and blood. It was first called transubstantiation in the 12th century. It was developed by theologians in the 13th through the 15th century, and it was incorporated in documents at the Council of Trent, which was essentially 1545 onward. There is a similar doctrine held by some churches and is often associated, sometimes for erroneous reasons, with the Lutheran Church, called consubstantiation. And it's a variant in which Christ's blood and body substantially coexist with the concentrated bread and wine. These ideas are associated with certain catechisms and certain denominations. I won't elaborate on that. I think our role here is just to try to understand what the text says. And frankly, the text doesn't support some of these ideas if you study it in the Greek. First of all, he was still in his body when he's administering these elements. That's a key idea. Also, the grammar in the Greek implies that he's not implying that this is literally his bread. The grammar would be different. But we'll move on. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." He's speaking prophetically. This will occur some hours from now. But he also speaks doctrinally, which is broken for whom? For you, he says. "This do in remembrance of me." Now, at this point, I'm going to, as we go, we'll go verse by verse, but I want to highlight to you seven things I'd like you to ingest in this study. We're in a study. We're partaking of the bread of life, namely the Word of God. We'll have communion afterwards, but I'm speaking right now of our study. We're going to discover there are at least seven major elements of what is involved here. The first, I'll give you the seven, and then we'll fill it in. The first one is it's a divine command. It's a divine command. The second thing, it's a blessed privilege. The third thing, it's a necessary memorial. The fourth thing, it involves a willing testimony. The fifth thing it involves is a humbling confession. The sixth thing, it's an essential act of faith. And it closes with the seventh thing, with a solemn warning. The first thing was a divine command. It's a solemn obligation to assemble with the people of God for a celebration of the memorial of death of Jesus Christ in this Lord's Supper. For us to neglect to do so is to be disobedient to the Lord's direct wish or command. Now, if you in this room raise the objection that you're not worthy, I suggest that the only ones that have a right to come to the Lord's table are those who really believe and confess that they are unworthy. Think about that. The second thing that involves is the blessed privilege. The table they're called to is the Lord's. Who's the host of the meal? The Lord Jesus Christ. We who murdered him, who reviled him, who by our sin spit upon him, who by our sin drove the nails into his blessed hands, we are invited to come and sit at his table with him as our host and feast with him by his grace. What a privilege. And yet what an insult if we decline the invitation. Now his table is for his people and not for the world. This chapter applies to believers only. Believers only. A third aspect of this, it is a necessary memorial. It is intended to remind us of the cost of our purchased salvation. And it is his faithfulness, not ours. That's the issue. Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." It's interesting that this is the third of four cups. This is, of course, the occasion of the classical Passover meal. This is being done after the primary meal, but that's the context. The Passover meal involved four cups, commemorating the deliverance from Egypt. The bringing out, the delivering, the redemption or cup of blessing, and the taking out. Those four cups commemorate in the Jewish parlance of Passover, Pesach, the deliverance from Egypt. But it's interesting, the cup that he uses to administer is the third cup, the cup of blessing. We missed that in the New Testament. You have the background. That's the label of the third cup. He later will say that he won't touch the fruit of the vine until we're all together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which means there's a fourth cup, apparently, wasn't taken. It's unfinished meal. We are scheduled to finish it. Kind of exciting. Notice he says, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. It's my blood. It's the New Testament, New Covenant of my blood. Again, these are, if you really look at it just biblically, they tend to argue against some of these doctrines that emerged in the early church. It's the cup is the New Covenant, not the blood itself. Also, in the word, in my blood, the word is in the Greek. It can mean in, but it can also mean at the cost or price of, especially when translating a Hebrew word that it alludes to. Of course, Deuteronomy 12:23 says, in the blood is the life, and so forth. You can review your notes from chapter 5, because we touched upon Passover at that time. We talked about the leaven having to be removed, and the symbolic search for the leaven in a Jewish home, and the matzah, the fact that it was striped and pierced, the fact that there were three of them, the middle one is broken and then wrapped in a cloth and hidden and all that. We talked about that before. And it's interesting that in the Passover meal, they mix the wine with warm water. They don't know why. The Mishnah has many speculations as to why they do that. They don't know exactly why they do it. But, of course, if you read John 19:30, verse 34, you get a hint as to why it's mixed with warm water. And the Passover lamb in the Haggadah is referred to as his body, interestingly enough. In fact, the Haggadah means the showing forth. And so forth, and we covered all that before. The concept of bread, of course, ties not only to manna, but also is first introduced perhaps in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek, the bread and the wine. Who was the host in Genesis 14 between Abraham and Melchizedek? Melchizedek was. Abraham brings tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek administers bread and wine. How interesting. We get to Genesis 40, we find Joseph in prison, and we have two characters there, a baker and a wine steward. The baker is broken in 3 days, remember? The wine steward is delivered. So as you watch, you begin to realize again and again, we have 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years that are an integrated message system. Every detail, every number throughout the scripture is there by design. And all these elements that we associate with the New Testament, of course, are all anticipated by God from Genesis chapter 1 onward. The amazing thing about the book of Genesis, isn't the creation, the scientific stuff we get into. The amazing thing about the book of Genesis is that Jesus Christ is on every page. On every page. And anyway, moving on. And if you're interested in more of this, we obviously have a briefing package on the Feasts of Israel that tries to go into all the seven feasts and the different prophetic as well as historical implications of it. Now he says, the new covenant in my blood. say, what's a covenant? Many people say, what's a contract between two people? That's a little misleading. It is, but it can be, but it isn't necessarily. We're talking here about a unilateral disposition made by God in favor of man. There are many of these, but this is the key one. Not to be understood as a mutual agreement between equals. That's where some people get misled on that. When Moses confirmed the first covenant with God, he sprinkled blood on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Exodus 24, and also alluded to in Zechariah 9, verse 11. Animal blood was used for the first covenant, Jesus' blood for the new covenant. And the new covenant made the first covenant obsolete, Hebrews 8. He ratified this new covenant with Christ's blood once and for all, Hebrews 9 and 10. And God appointed Jesus as the mediator of this covenant, Hebrews 7, 8, and also Romans 3. So if you want an inspired commentary on this, read Hebrews 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. That whole area, I believe Paul hammers away at it. Now I said one of the other things, seven things that we're going to sort of focus here is a willing testimony. And there are many ways that our participation in the table of Lord's Supper is a testimony. But one way is we're dealing with one loaf that's broken up historically. And this is another place we get confused about this is my body. We think of his physical body. What is the body of Christ? It's also a title for the covenant partners collectively. It comes from one loaf. We are one body in Jesus Christ. And everybody partakes of one body, the body of Jesus Christ. We form a covenant community and consecrating ourselves to do his will. And if you want a verse for that, you go to Romans chapter 12, first two verses. Verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Another element of this is a humbling confession. See, this memorial of the Lord's Supper is only for imperfect people. Perfect people have no need for this memorial. It's imperfect people we're talking about. See, our identification with the Lord's Supper involves our humbling confession of our helplessness and our unworthiness as well. Away go all our excuses and all of our own, quote, good works. The death of Christ is the death of all man's righteousness or pretenses to that. We declare ourselves to be completely unfit in ourselves when we come to that table. Some of the hymns express it so well. Some of these may be familiar for those of us that came from a denominational background. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I would not trust the sweetest frame, but lean only on Jesus' name. Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The sixth thing, of course, is an act of faith. Our participation in the Lord's table is an act of faith. Verse 26 highlights a dimension to that faith that most people aren't sensitive to. But as often as ye drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It's eschatological. It bridges the gap during his absence until he returns. It highlights our relationship and our destiny with him. Interesting, the Lord's table is found in only four books of the New Testament, here in three Gospels. The second coming is found in 23 of the 27 books, and four that are missing, only one chapter of books anyway. In other words, it's everywhere. See, the Lord's Supper not only looks back at the cross, it looks forward to the crown. It's a memorial only during the time of his absence. You can almost look like it as an unfinished meal that will be finished at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus left the Last Supper, he left with his disciples, but then he went out to die for them. Disciples went out, one went out to betray him, the others went out prayerless, forgetful, and deserted him. Often you and I partake of the broken bread and the wine around the Lord's table, and we go out and do exactly what the disciples did. We end up, by more ways than we can number, denying him. That leads to verse 27, a solemn warning. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The sentence is actually quite clear in the Greek. It's not so clear in the English. What it really says is, it means that the nonchalant or profaning partaker of the Lord's Supper is guilty of murdering Jesus. That's what the Greek says. See, you and I as Christians should never regard the Lord's table as a mere ritual. Yes, they're just elements. I don't think some of us probably don't hold a transubstantiation, some of these other mystical doctrines. They're elements, memorial elements, fine. But let me give you an analogy. Burning the American flag. Just a flag, some cotton with some dye. Yet you burn that flag, it's more than that, isn't it? See, these aren't just elements of bread and wine. It's those seven things I'm talking about. It's act of faith. Act of commitment, confession, and so forth. By the way, I want you to notice something. You might want to mark this, because many people don't read this carefully. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. You editors in the audience know that an L-Y means it's an adverb, not an adjective. It doesn't say they're unworthy. It says they're eating it unworthily. What does that mean? You don't eat it with frivolousness, carelessness. You eat it focused and committed. As we'll see in the subsequent verses, self-examination is essential. He's not talking about your condition when you take it, but your approach and your preparation. See, it's an adverb. It has to do with the verb, unworthily. If you think you're worthy of it, you're in the wrong place, gang. So he goes on, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that's a euphemism, of course, for death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Self-examination. We never approach with unbelief or disobedience. And by the way, in verse 28, another comment about verse 28, let a man examine himself, so that let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, it's still bread. It's not body. The word is bread even here. It's again, the language tends to argue against transubstantiation. It is bread at the time of reception. Now from Psalm 15, verse 1, it says the guest at the Lord's table, in fact, must be blameless, righteous, truthful, morally upright, and obedient to God's law. Whoa! How do you get to that? By having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you by 1 John 1:9. Remember the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 30 on mentions some other thoughts that can... probably doesn't shock you, but just to make a point of it, spiritual ills can have physical consequences. Spiritual ills can have physical results. And by the way, you can talk about faith healing. I prefer the term divine healing. I hear a lot about faith healing. There's a lot of misunderstandings promoted by various people. It's His sovereignty, not our initiative, that prevails. Ignorance of the will of God causes great sorrow in many lives. Hosea says in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed. My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. By lack of knowledge. So he argues that we should judge, self-examine ourselves, not become a self-appointed judge of others. We all know the story of Job and his three buddies. With buddies like that, you don't need enemies. Verse 32. But if we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The first word is, for a judge is diakrino, which means to be distinguishing between what we are and what we ought to be. Distinguishing, judging in that sense, and discriminating, distinguishing. The word is diakrino. So that we do not come under judgment or condemnation, which is krino. So we should execute diakrino so that we don't come krino. In the Greek, it ties together pretty nicely. And of course, this whole idea then is that he finally points out that we come together for spiritual rather than physical nourishment. Seven things for your notes. It's a divine command. It's a blessed privilege. It's a necessary memorial. It's a willing testimony. It's a humbling confession. It's an act of faith. And it concludes with a solemn warning. And we have our elders ready to, for those of you that can come worthily in the self of, in the respect of acknowledging a commitment to Jesus Christ, acknowledging your own unworthiness on your own behalf, and trusting 100% entirely on His faithfulness. I encourage you to join us. If for any reason you feel uncomfortable, don't want to participate, no problem, just pass. I'd much rather have you pass than to get yourself in deeper water. On the other hand, if you're in the Lord's family, I encourage you to respond to His divine command. We'll have some competent music here in a moment as we pass out the elements, but there is one, again, I'm not a singer, but I have to give you the words to a very familiar hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Oh, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Let's, while they get ready, let's just close with a word of prayer, and we'll pass out the elements for the table. Father, we do indeed, without one plea, say that our Lord died for us. We come before you, Father, thankful for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come together to participate in this memorial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you that in your kingdom there are no accidents or coincidences, that this opportunity is before us right now. And we just come before you, Father, acknowledging our own unworthiness, acknowledging that we come before you with absolutely no credential other than His credentials, that He died for us. So, Father, we just, each in our own way, bring before you all those things that have interfered with our fellowship one with another. And we bring these all before you, humbly, but in accordance with the commandment we have from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Father, we just thank you for being our provider, our redeemer,
We thank you, Father, for that salvation that comes as a fully paid gift. Father, we would ask through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that we would go forth from this table with a new awareness of the incredible cost that was paid that we might live. That we might go forth from this table with a new consciousness that we are in one body, the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, too, that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to help us to search ourselves and bring before your throne all those things in our life which are impediments to our fellowship with you, those things that give offense, those things that distract, those things that injure the body, that we might bring them all and cast them at your feet before your throne. That we might go forth from this table as your ambassadors, as your witnesses, as your servants, committed without reservation to the lordship of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we commit ourselves this evening and our lives. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.